Good evening, brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. Well, in commencing the class tonight, I would like to first of all thank our brother Norm for taking the Hebrew study over the last four classes. I heard the first two but wasn't able to get to the next two, but I believe from what I heard and from what I have heard that those classes fulfilled what we had designed for them. The intention was that brother Norm would look at certain features of Hebrews chapter 9 in some detail. Features regarding, say, the structure of the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, and particularly the role of the High Priest on the Day of Atonement. And that enables us then this evening, God willing, to simply do an overview of Hebrews chapter 9 without the necessity now of going into those features in detail, but of course those features having been dealt with in detail will serve as an excellent basis for what we're going to look at this evening. On this transparency, which is actually in the notes back on page 5, so if you can't read it from the back, don't worry unduly about it. We're just reminded of the section that we're actually looking at this stage in our study of Hebrews. And it's in this section which goes from chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 18. It's dealing with the son's priestly ministry being greater than that of Aaron's. Previously, Paul has dealt with the fact that Christ, as a person, was greater than Aaron as a person. Christ as a high priest, greater than Aaron as a high priest. But the conclusion is that Christ's priestly ministry, that ministry that we can partake of now, is far greater than the ministry that Aaron was able to administer under the Mosaic dispensation. And so we covered chapter 8, where in verses 1 to 5, we saw that the Son ministers now in the true tabernacle in heaven, whereas the tabernacle in the wilderness was but a shadow of the heavenly things. In verses 6 to 13 of that chapter, we saw that the Son has obtained a more excellent ministry and is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. And so in this section that we are reviewing this evening, which is chapter 9, we'll see from our notes and from the screen here that it's really divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 10 pick up the fact that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a figure for the time then present, but that the gifts and the sacrifices which were offered there could not make the offerer perfect or clear the conscience. And one of the features that we want to pick up by way of exhortation this evening is this word conscience. We trust that in the course of our review that we're not just going to be reviewing certain facts, but that there are two particularly exhortational features we want to consider. In this first section, it is the aspect of the conscience. When we come to the second part, in verses 11 to 28, we see that Christ was the antitype of everything under the Old Covenant, including the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the tabernacle with its furnishings. Those sacrifices and rituals were for the purifying of the flesh, but it was only through the blood of the New Covenant, of which he was the mediator, that the conscience could be purged from dead works. And so picking up the idea of conscience in that first section, we want to see how that is related to the covenant and our responsibilities to that covenant to which we are partakers, the covenant in Christ. And so that's the section that we're looking at this evening in chapter 9. In a few moments' time, we're going to progress through the notes, which hopefully all of you have received on the way in. But before putting those notes up, and rather than breaking into them as we go through them, let's just put up on the screen something with which I'm sure by this stage we're all very familiar. But just to remind ourselves of the actual layout of the tabernacle itself, because Paul in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 9 is going to be making reference to these aspects of the tabernacle. Here in the outer court we have the brazen altar and the laver, of which he says effectively nothing really in Hebrews chapter 9. But he does make a big point of the distinction between the holy place and the most holy place. And as we know, in the holy place there was the table of showbread, there was the lampstand, and there was the altar of incense, which played a very important part in the ritual of the Day of Atonement. So important that Paul in Hebrews chapter 9 actually identifies the altar of incense, which was literally in the holy place, with the most holy. and he treats it as though it were actually in the most holy place. Because the incense that the high priest had to take in on the Day of Atonement had to cover the mercy seat, quote, that he die not. So just let's notice then the difference between the holy and the most holy, because Paul makes quite a distinction in regard to that in these opening verses. Now you might recall on Sunday Brother Ken mentioned that we would like you to, if possible, bring along some highlighting pens or some sort of marking device anyway this evening, because we want to do a little bit of colouring in, just like we do in Junior Opus Israel. You've got something like about, approximately 12 pages of notes there, and we're going to go right through all of those this evening. But in going through them all, we're not going to read everything. What I'm going to suggest we do, though, is something like this, taking this first page as an example, to highlight certain features which are going to serve as a summary of what has actually been done. And then, as I said, during the course of the study, we want to pick up the two features, that of the matter regarding the conscience and the other, our responsibility as far as the covenant is concerned. So, first of all, has everybody got a set of notes? If you haven't, David's got some there, if you just indicate. And secondly, although I don't know whether we can help you or not, does anybody want a highlighting pen? You want a highlighting pen? Auntie Beryl would like one, and Auntie Beryl's fixed. Oh, no, it's Auntie Beryl. I'm sorry, Jean, but it was Auntie Beryl Williams. Where's Auntie Beryl Williams? Oh, she's down the front. That's all right. Sorry, I just mistook Jean Smith for you, Auntie Beryl. That's all right. Anybody else want a pen? Right. Well, we'll see then that what I've done here is I've highlighted the first part of that, the title there, which of course tells us that in verses 1 to 10, Paul is dealing with the tabernacle, its structure, and its ordinances. In this opening section, and that's the part we want to look at the moment, I will read it right through just by way of a reminder of what this section's dealing with. And then we'll highlight certain features which, if you can see them, you can anticipate and do it, but failing that, I will actually comment on what they are anyway. The tabernacle in the wilderness, as we've seen in this study, was a figure for the time then present. But the gifts and the sacrifices offered there could not make the offerer perfect or clear the conscience. This is the issue, the conscience. The Mosaic tabernacle was only a copy and shadow of heavenly things. But in its structure and ordinances, it was able to provide instruction in relation to the heavenly things themselves. And we know, don't we, that it was the very best teacher that God could ordain. In the previous chapter, Paul has considered Christ's work as a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, and also his role as mediator of the new covenant. In this chapter, he brings his argument to a climax as he builds on the lessons derived from the work of the Aaronic high priest on the Day of Atonement. Not only was Christ foreshadowed in the tabernacle structure and the work of the high priest on that great day in the Jewish year, but he was also the very offering itself, with power to bring mankind into the actual presence of God. Paul clearly demonstrates that Christ's priesthood and offering were not merely superior to the Aaronic in a general way, but they actually effected what the Aaronic only served to show the need of. So that's an overview of the chapter. What we're suggesting is that the parts that we highlight here would be very suitable, I think, for putting in the margin. We never, of course, encourage people just to copy notes as they are, but if you see fit to use them as they are, that's fine. It would seem to me that these points that we're highlighting would be about the amount that we would want to put into the margin if we feel satisfied that we understand the rest of the notes. Of course, we all may differ here, and some may say, well, look, that summary wasn't good enough for me on that point, I need to put more in. Or alternatively, I don't need to put that in because that's fairly obvious anyway. So what we're suggesting is that the highlight could be that in this chapter, he builds on the lessons derived
from the work of the Aaronic High Priest on the Day of Atonement, not only was Christ the High Priest, he was also the very offering itself with power to bring mankind into the actual presence of God. And so every time we read that, we are reminded of the fact that the law was holy, it was just and it was good, but it was never designed to give a person eternal life. We've got something far greater, and we have to come to grips with that. That's why, brethren and sisters and young people, we do want to highlight the features this evening of the conscience and of the covenant, and more about that when we eventually get to it. So that's what we suggest might be a highlight of the overview of the chapter. Verse 1 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." That verse isn't easy to understand from the King James Version. What we've noted here is that the word ordinances, and the point we've highlighted is that the word ordinances, the word dikaioma, I suppose would be the way we pronounce it, coming from dikaiosis, means to pronounce righteous or to justify. It is a declaration that a person or thing is righteous. That's what we've highlighted there on the screen. Can everybody basically see that? Mal, can you pick that up in the back hall at all? No, a bit far away. So what I'll do then is I'll make sure that I read the highlighted bit, and if you want to highlight it, we'll try and find where it is on the page as best you can. So this word ordinances then has the idea of justifying. All right, we say, well, it was set up then with a system of things which was intended to be associated with righteousness. And yet we say that it was never able to bring someone to eternal life. In what sense then was it related to righteousness or justifying an individual? Well, it's that next expression, a worldly sanctuary, which, although it wouldn't appear to say such in the King James Version, is the expression which identifies the form of righteousness with which the law, the Aaronic priesthood and the Mosaic ritual was associated, or were associated. The word worldly is the Greek word kosmikos. And I put that one there because we do recognise that it comes from the word cosmos. So what we've highlighted here is this, that kosmikos means a sanctuary or a holy place relating to the Mosaic order of things. You see, the word kosmikos really means orderly. Some translations have translated it an orderly sanctuary. But what I think it's really saying is that it had ordinances or a form of righteousness and a form of justification which was identified with the order of things under the law. Can I say that again? It had a form of righteousness which was related to the order of things, the kosmikos, under the law of Moses. And as far as it went, quoting Paul in Romans, it was holy, it was just, and it was good. But it was never intended to bring about a righteousness which could grant eternal life through obedience to that law. So it's a matter then of getting that very delicate balance, isn't it, between recognising that the law could never give life, but not painting the picture of the law as such that it almost makes the law look something bad. Oh yes, the law magnified sin. It brought sins to remembrance, we're told in chapter 10. But the fact is it was holy, just and good. So Paul could say then that the righteousness identified with the law had to do with this kosmikos. It related to the order, the worldly, as the word is there, the orderly arrangement of this sanctuary. So down the bottom what we're saying is then it is obvious that Paul is contrasting the sanctuary or holy place under the Mosaic order with the sanctuary in which Christ ministers, even heaven itself. So just reviewing that verse again, the first covenant had also a form of righteousness, a form of justification related to a divine service and the sanctuary which appertained to that order of things. Well, I'll read out the words that we've highlighted. Okay? So that's page 83. That's the first thing. And under the... have you got any of it done? Did you get any of it highlighted?
The last three lines.
Yes, those ones there. That's right. Three and a half lines. You get the half line too? Right. Well, you didn't get any of this bit up the top?
No.
Right. First paragraph then, there might be a few others. We'll just see if we can pick it up. It's around about halfway down that first or opening paragraph. We have the sentence in this chapter. Got that? In this chapter. And then we miss out the next few words, come down to the next line. He builds on the lessons derived from the work of the Aaronic High Priest on the Day of Atonement. Not only was Christ, and you stop there, and you come down to the next line, the High Priest, and then you come down to the next line and a half, he was also the very offering itself with power to bring mankind into the actual presence of God. Did that work? Was that sort of easy enough to follow? Just shake your head if it wasn't. All right, Wally, was that a bit too fast?
Yeah,
well, I always was the essence of kindness. Here, use my notes.
I'll work for the transparency.
Did anybody else have real problems? Or okay, well, we'll press on the way we are and I'll work from the transparency. I hope the transparency is the same as the notes. So, as far as verse 1 is concerned, then we've highlighted these features and everybody's got that right. Okay, let's move on then to the next page. Which is page 84. Now, on page 84, I suggest that that first paragraph there is all reasonably important, and for that reason I put a line down the side of it. But in picking up the summary, if we come down to this section, five lines from the bottom of that first paragraph, it's probably easier to count up from the bottom than down from the top, I think we ought to highlight this as being the point that we want to make. In verses 2 to 5, he explains the plan and the structure of the tabernacle. And then in verses 6 and 7, the customs associated with the ordinances of divine worship. So I think it's always important that we're able to see the general structure of what we're studying. So in verses 2 to 5, he explains the plan and structure of the tabernacle. And then in verses 6 and 7, the customs associated with the ordinances of divine worship. As I said, seeing this has been done in the class, there shouldn't be any need for us to go over the exposition of that. Now, in these next two verses, he does make a point of distinguishing between the holy place and the most holy place. And I've no doubt that Brother Norm brought this out about the distinction that Paul is making in the argument. So what we need to do as far as our notes is concerned is to remind ourselves, and I say remind ourselves because Bible marking's only of use if in 6 months' time you can pick it up and it makes sense. I mean, what you put in tonight should be understandable tomorrow, but if it's still understandable in 6 months, then it's effective. Now, although it seems a very simple thing, actually it's very important that we must recognise that Paul is making a distinction between the holy place and the most holy. So the first point I think we ought to pick up is down here under verse 2, where we've got the heading, the first wherein. And we suggest we highlight then the first wherein, and the explanation is that is the first division or section. So he's going to talk about then that first division or section of the tabernacle. In other words, the holy place. It goes on to say that it was called the sanctuary. The diaglot says this is named the holy place. You might say, well, that's very simple. Well, it is simple. There's nothing complex about it. But I do think we might need to have that in our margin just so we remember the point that he's making. So we've highlighted there then, it's called the sanctuary. The diaglot says this is named the holy place. Now, in verse 3, he says, and after the second after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So he's now going to distinguish between the holy and what he calls the holiest of all. So we've highlighted here a second veil giving access into the second division. Our next note says it is called, and we've highlighted this bit, the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. And then missing out a line, we highlight the expression in verses 2 and 3, he is careful to distinguish between holy and most holy. Now I think that point's been fairly well made by now, we've said it sort of frontwards and backwards in several different ways. But that's what's going on in verses 2 and 3. The essential feature is to distinguish between those two areas. And he's going to build upon the significance of that later. Verse 4 goes on to say, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So we picked up the first expression there, which had the golden censer. And there's quite a lengthy note on that, going over to the next page. But my suggestion is that we only highlight perhaps the lines towards the end of that. So if we come down towards the end of that, we're on page 85 now. The first paragraph there, come up about five or six lines from the bottom. If we include that little bit down the bottom there, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines up. We've got the Day of Atonement, when the curtain was pulled aside by the high priest, the altar stood before the ark, and both were sprinkled with the atoning blood. Now hopefully that note would remind us then that although the altar of incense, styled the censer there in the King James Version, was actually in the holy place, on the Day of Atonement when that second veil was moved apart, because of the relationship between the incense, which the high priest had to take in with him when he took the blood in to sprinkle upon the mercy seat, because of the relationship between the incense in the holy place and the mercy seat in the most holy place, Paul treats of the altar of incense as though it were actually in the most holy place. So our note then says, when the curtain was pulled aside by the high priest, the altar stood before the ark, and both were sprinkled with the atoning blood. Now someone might say, well, I don't know that in 6 months' time that's going to mean enough to me. In that case, you might want to put in a little more of the information which is above there. But you can read that through in the notes a little later. And so as far as the most holy place was concerned, he says, in the most holy place there was, and our next note is, the Ark of the Covenant. And I think that's got to be highlighted because particularly in regard to our theme tonight, we want to pick up the aspect of the covenant. Why was it called the Ark of the Covenant? And the note says, highlighting, so called because it contained the tables of the covenant. Now there were two other things in there as well, and we need to note them. The golden pot that had manna, and we can highlight that heading. And then coming down, I suppose about two-thirds of the way through this next paragraph, and we are only highlighting the summary of this, there is the statement there, the golden pot of manna as a further representation of the work of Christ identified with the Most Holy. You might like to put a more extensive note on that to indicate how that the Lord Jesus Christ was the true bread from heaven, how that the manna only appeared on the ground in the morning after the dew had gone up, how the dew was a symbol of the resurrection, therefore the manna really represented the resurrected Christ, all sorts of things like that. And there's an excellent section in Eureka Volume 1 on that, entitled The Hidden Manna. You might want to put all of that in. But if you know all that already, well then I think that those 1.5 lines there would summarise it. It might be that you just want to put that in,
But put a special note somewhere in the back of your Bible on the subject of the manna, which is a very beautiful section, and I would refer you again to that section in Eureka Volume 1, in which Brother Thomas deals with the four stages of the giving of the manna. Did you deal much with that, Norm, in the past, the manna?
No,
not much. Right. Now, the other feature associated with the Ark of the Covenant is Aaron's rod that budded. So we just highlighted that section there. And once again, this is associated with resurrection. So we're picking up this point, 1, 2, 3, 4 lines from the bottom of the page. The last three words of that line says, Christ as the antitype has sprung to life after the symbol of the almond rod. And once again, that's another subject in which you might want to do a study of the almond, and how the almond tree was the awakening tree, the Shaked tree, and how it's a symbol of resurrection. Well, that's been fairly mechanical up till now, but like all foundations, that there has to be a certain mechanical type of structure. But we're starting to get now to the essence of what Paul wants to deal with, and we turn over to page 86. Please stop me if there is any problem or anything in the notes that you want to comment on. Under verse 5, which says, And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, we've simply highlighted this expression. The cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, that's the heading. And we have purely and simply said, the place where Yahweh met with man. Now again, this is, you can see the reasons why we asked Brother Norm to do a more detailed study on some of these aspects, because they're all almost a one-night study in themselves. The mercy seat we considered back in the days when we did Romans, in Romans chapter 3. Again, you might want to go into more detail, but the essence of it is that the mercy seat was the place where Yahweh met with man. The next thing in that verse, which we've noted, is of which we cannot now speak particularly. Paul was not so much interested in describing the details of the tabernacle and the articles of furniture as he was in showing the relationship between the holy and most holy places on the Day of Atonement. Now, we're starting to pick up that point that we were making earlier. Notice how we laboured the point about one verse was speaking about the holy place, the other about the most holy. Now, when he says, of which we cannot now speak particularly, he doesn't mean that he didn't know enough about it to be able to tell them. He didn't say, well, our information's a bit vague, so we can't speak about it now. What he's saying is, it's not appropriate to talk about it now. That's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is that I want you to understand that there was a distinction between the holy place in which the priests under the law ministered and the most holy place, which of course was typical of heaven itself, the state of immortality into which the Lord Jesus Christ would enter. So, as we said, he wasn't so much interested in describing the details. I don't want to go into all the details now, he says. I simply want you to note that there was two different areas. Verse 6 now brings this to its obvious conclusion. So the verse 6 says, Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. What we've done here, and the part we're highlighting under this verse, is the bit that's paraphrased. We're suggesting that this verse might be paraphrased like this. Now the two divisions of the tabernacle being thus equipped and standing in this relation to each other, the priests go continually into the first in the discharge of their divine service. And then he's going to tell us, but they couldn't go into the second. And there was a good reason for that. So we've simply highlighted there that paraphrase. You notice I've got a mark down the margin here, which means that I think that's also reasonably important, and perhaps for that reason we will read that as well. The emphatic words are the first tabernacle, that is the holy place, priests, and continually.
they stand in juxtaposition to the second, which comes in the next verse. That is the most holy place, the high priest alone, and once a year. Now see the words that we're contrasting here. The first tabernacle contrasted with the second. The priests contrasted with the high priest alone. The word continually contrasted with the word once a year. So the priests went into the holy place continually. The most holy place, the high priest alone, could go in, and that once a year. All right, we haven't quite got to the point yet that Paul is fully making. He's still laying his foundation. Verse 7 then says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year. We've already alluded to that back there. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So we're suggesting we might highlight here the heading under verse 7, but into the second. And by way of explanation, we highlight the most holy place. And the next heading, not without blood, and highlight, this was the condition of entry on the Day of Atonement. So we've progressed through seven verses. We've been looking at the structure of the tabernacle, and particularly the relationship between holy and most holy. We've now got to the point of seeing that the holy place was where the priests could go in continually, the most holy place was the place where only the high priest could go in, and then only once a year. I don't think there should be any real difficulty with that, and hopefully these notes actually make it easy to follow. Okay, that brings us then to page 87. Now he's telling us what was the point of his reason. What was the purpose in Paul writing to these Hebrews and spending seven verses of his letter telling them that it was a difference between the holy place and the most holy place? Priests could go into the holy place continually, high priest only once a year into the most holy. So what? Well, he says this was a figure. Verse 8 actually reads, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So he says, while even that first tabernacle had a standing, the very fact that the priest could go into the holy place continually, but only the high priest once a year into the day on the Day of Atonement could go into the most holy, he says that of itself was telling you something. He says that of itself was telling you that the law could not give you true access into the presence of God. You know, it's fairly astute reasoning, and you know, you have the Jew would have to sit down and reason that through and say, well, that's right, that's very true. So what are we highlighting here? Well, I've highlighted the latter part of verse 8, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. We've highlighted that because it sounds like it's saying that as long as the tabernacle was standing up, then this situation existed. That's not what it means, really. Rotherham translates that, the Holy Spirit making this evident, that not yet hath been manifested the way through the holy place, and the part that we're highlighting is this next part, so long as the first tent hath a standing. So long as it has a standing. And we come down a few lines, and we summarise it in these words, and these words are from Brother Carter. He is speaking of status and not existence. So he says, as long as there was a status there associated with the tabernacle, it was teaching you all the time that it could never really bring you into the presence of God. It was only a type, it was only a shadow. And so we pick up towards the end of this paragraph, about six lines from the bottom of that paragraph, when the arrangements ceased to serve because of the appearance of the great high priest, then they had no standing. You might even want to highlight the next bit, although I haven't done so, although the temple offerings were still continued. The evidence that the holy place no longer had a standing was dramatically shown in tangible form when the veil of the temple was rent at the death of Christ. So you can see the point. that the temple itself continued for 40 years after Christ's death, but it didn't have a standing. It was standing, if you want to take the literal sense of the English word found in the verse, but that's not what it meant. He's not saying as long as that temple was standing up. He says as long as it had a standing. And when did it lose its standing? Well, obviously, when the veil of the temple was rent. So see now how he's picking up the significance of the rending of that veil at the time of Christ's death. It's a very, very powerful point, isn't it? As far as these Jews are concerned, to show to them that no longer had the Mosaic ordinances a standing. And furthermore, even when they did have a standing, even while they did have a standing, it was teaching you all the time, I still can't take you into immortality. Because all of the work associated with the Mosaic ordinances was there in the holy place. It could never get man into the most holy. Because only one man on one day in the year could ever do it. And then in a typical way. So see the point that's making. He says, this distinction between holy and holy, in this distinction, the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while this first tabernacle had yet a standing. And so when the veil of the temple was rent in two, the evidence is that the holy place no longer had a standing, and it was dramatically shown in the tangible form when the veil of the temple was rent at the death of Christ. And so if ever the Jews wanted a sign from heaven, if you like, that the tabernacle, its structure and its ordinances and its form of worship could not give them life, there it was seen in the rending of the veil at the death of Christ. Now he says under verse 9, he says it was a figure, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now let's just tidy up these next two verses, which brings us to the end of that section. We want to look at this matter of the conscience briefly. Down here, under the heading, as pertaining to the conscience, we've highlighted the part in verses 6 and 7. Sorry, I missed the first one. The ordinances, I should say. The ordinances in verses 6 and 7 were, while they lasted, a divine parable. Coming down three lines, which had no effect on the conscience of the worshipper. Now, if we've been able to follow the parable that Paul has been outlining, he says, all of that was a parable. Do you understand the parable, he says. And maybe some of those Jews had to think very carefully about it. He said, now, all of that is a parable. So that these ordinances in verses 6 and 7 were, while they lasted, that's while they had a standing, a divine parable which had no effect on the conscience of the worshipper, but which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And let's just finish off that verse, which brings us to the end of that section, and then we want to talk for a moment or two about this aspect of conscience. So over onto page 88. Third line down. The law did not effect a moral cleansing of the individual. So it was all a matter of externals. Under the heading of imposed on them until the time of Reformation, picking up the second line there, Paul has shown that the ordinances associated with the tabernacle worship had themselves testified to the need of something better to come, namely a time of setting things straight. And that expression, setting things straight, you'll pick up from an earlier note, was the more literal translation of the phrase which says, until the time of Reformation, until the time of setting things straight. And so we summarise then the first half of that chapter. I haven't highlighted it, but we put a mark down the margin, so we'll read the summary. This concludes Paul's exposition of the nature and function of the tabernacle and its ordinances. They were intended to be a parable, teaching man that the way to life was seen in shadow under the law, but the substance, that better thing seen in Christ, has now come. The law could not provide true access to God, nor could it truly affect the conscience of the worshipper. The next four verses explain how Christ's priestly ministry achieves both of these things. Now, just leaving that then for a moment, the point that he's making is that the law was dealing with externals. And it would be very easy for any of us, or all of us, just to sit back and say, well, yes, well, you know, I didn't have any trouble with that. Paul's reasoning was a little bit difficult to follow, but I've got no problem. I don't want to keep the law. I have no problem with the tabernacle. I don't want to see the ritual of the law re-established. What's it got to do with me? And you say, yes, well, I know the law only dealt with externals, and I know that life in Christ deals with the conscience. Yes, but from our very earliest classes we saw that whilst we may not be living under the law, there is always that innate tendency in everybody to want to live under law. And when we get under that law, we want to find every way of getting out from under it. But how often in life do we simply say, look, just tell me what I've got to do and I'll do it? Well, if we're going to live under law, be it the law of Moses or any other law, we are going to experience the very same things as we have listed on this transparency. And our junior Elders Israel members will have seen this transparency once or twice, or even three or four or five or six or more times. But I really think it's a very important one. We've got just about all of it on the screen here. Remember this one from Elders Israel. Brother Thomas says that as a result of the transgression in the Garden of Eden, that there was developed a defiled, or what he calls an evil conscience. And it was expressed in the words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, where Adam, when confronted by the Elohim, said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. To which Brother Thomas comments that fear, shame, and concealment were plainly avowed. Now, you know, under the law of Moses, they were the very three things that the law brought out of people, weren't they? What happened when God came down on Mount Sinai, when the Elohim came down on Mount Sinai? The people were afraid. They were terrified. And Paul's going to pick this up in Hebrews chapter 12, isn't he? And he's going to say, we haven't come to that mountain that quaked and where there was fire and thunder and lightning, and the people were afraid. What else did the law do? The law highlighted their sins. Chapter 10 in its opening verses is going to say it made a remembrance of sins every year. So the law kept saying, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And as long as the person was living under that law and saw that law as an end in itself, as long as they saw the law as an end in itself, it actually increased their fear of God, their shame for their sins, and of course the logical extension of that is that as with Adam and Eve in the garden, the desire to run away and hide. A fear of the presence of God. We say, yes, that's right. All right, we ask ourselves the obvious question. And brethren and sisters, we have asked this question in this ecclesia many times over recent years, haven't we? Perhaps one of the earliest times was one of our first ecclesial camps when we dealt with the judgment seat. And we say, what is our attitude towards the judgment seat? What will be our feelings when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? Will it be fear, shame, and concealment? To which our first reaction may be, well, isn't that natural? And you know, we've been through all this many times before. But you see, this is a symptom of a person who is really living under law and whose conscience hasn't been affected. And they can study the book of Hebrews and say, oh yes, this is marvellous, wonderful reasoning, isn't it? Oh, Paul must have been able to convince those Hebrews that they shouldn't be back keeping the law. Yes, but what about people in 1992 living in Australia or California, such as CA, Canada and California, sound like that, or wherever they come from? The fact of the matter is that if it's not the conscience that's affected, then of course we're no better than the Jews living under the law. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, do you appreciate what God has done in Christ for you?
so that perfect love casts out fear. The clothing that we have received in our baptism, that white raiment, has clothed us so that the shame of our nakedness does not appear. And as Hebrews tells us, and the Epistle of John tells us, we should come confidently, openly, boldly, as we sometimes get in the King James Version, before the throne of grace. So you see, brethren and sisters, if we still, in anticipating the judgment to come, have this fear, we have this consciousness of sin to the point of saying, I'm not good enough to be in the kingdom, and that our impression is that if Christ returned now, my first reaction might be to quick run away the other way. If that's the case, then we are in exactly the same position as those Hebrews. We are living under law, believe it or not. And the summary is that this results in a defiled conscience, that results in a good conscience. This results in a negative attitude towards God, this results in a positive attitude towards God. Now, I really think that those two verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 are important to read, because they both pick up this word conscience. First Peter chapter 3 verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And verse 21, he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, and not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience, the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whilst that verse might be read slightly differently from the way it's written there, nevertheless the idea of the conscience comes out. So our baptism is not something that makes some legal change in us. Certainly constitutionally God sees us no longer dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, but alive in Christ. Certainly that's the constitutional change. But it's got to go further. It's got to develop in us a true love of God, a true consciousness of the fact that whilst we do sin, our sins are covered. Do we believe it? Doesn't mean to say, of course, that we say, oh, well, in that case, it doesn't matter if we sin. No, we, as we often say, we don't condone any sin. No sin is ever condoned. God cannot look upon sin, but God can accept the sinner. And he accepts us because we've got a high priest. We've got a high priest, we've got a sacrifice, we've got an altar, we've got a tabernacle, all of those things of which Christ was the true one, who can really bring us into the presence of God. And we can just simply sit here tonight. No bulls and goats and heifers and rams and lambs and doves and pigeons of that being brought in. No blood splattered all around the place. All too easy. We just sit here. But it is easy, and it could have been easy for those people if they could really believe that God's love and a love of God casts out fear, that the clothing which we've got in Christ that they could never get under the law covers our nakedness, and that it should cause us to come confidently, openly, freely before God. So when we read this word conscience here in Hebrews, I think it is important to see it as something much more than just a point of exposition. Now bear in mind what he's saying about the law is that the law was intended to teach people that this was attainable. But it wasn't attainable under law. As we know, Galatians 3 says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So the law is saying, look over there, look over there, look over there. And so a person living under the law, if they live by faith, not faith in the Mosaic covenant, but faith in the Abrahamic covenant, then of course they had a tremendous benefit, a benefit, brethren and sisters, that we don't have. So there was a benefit in living under the law if you are able to see outside of that and not see the law as an end in itself. So the question we've got to ask ourselves tonight is, honestly, is this us over here, fear, shame and concealment, or is it us there? And if this is us over here, then there's a tremendous benefit in studying a book like Hebrews to be able to see the counterpart between ourselves, if we are in this condition, and the Jews of Paul's day.
We'll then go into the second part, but maybe someone would like to make a comment or ask a question or something in relation to that. Anyone got some thoughts on that first section? All right, well, we'll move on to the second one. And that was page... what was the... I didn't give my paper. What was that last one we're on? 88. Oh, that's the one. Good. So we come then to the second section. Oh, thanks, sir. Have you finished with them?
A lot.
Oh, I've done a lot. You can go home and get an early minute, Robbie. I bet you wish you were back in Queensland with nights like this, don't you? Hey? We've all heard the story sometime, haven't we? I have to agree with you, having been up there recently, it is very good from that point of view. Verses 11 to 14, then, is the second of the two sections, the more perfect tabernacle and Christ's entry. I suppose to be consistent, we should highlight that as well, because we highlighted the first division. The more perfect tabernacle and Christ's entry. So up till now, it's looked at the tabernacle itself. Now look, we're looking at Christ's entry. I haven't underlined anything particularly in verses 11 to 12, but we've just simply noted the last three paragraphs there are important. Let's, however, read the verses. Verse 11 and verse 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's reading it as it stands. I guess, Norm, you would have dealt a bit with that verse and the significance of the middle voice and all that sort of thing. In himself, yes, a little bit. The blood of Christ speaks very, very well on this. And the notes I've got here are from Brother Carter, who I think in one place quotes from the little book, that the blood of Christ. Perhaps just picking up the points that we've highlighted, but not suggesting they necessarily have to be underlined. Paul shows that Christ is the true high priest, the true tabernacle, the true sacrifice, of which the Aaronic priesthood, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the Mosaic sacrifices were figures. The expression by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, Brother Carter says, in the days of weakness, Jesus was the Word made flesh, tabernacling among us. How much more is he the dwelling place of God when raised from the dead and exalted to the divine nature? By this he entered the holiest, the full and perfect fellowship with the Father. So when we talk about the most holy place being heaven itself, it's more the idea of status rather than location. It's more indicating the nature, the immortality, the heavenly nature. But of course, Christ is also literally in heaven. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, an expository point necessary here to help us is, Brother Carter comments, it has many times been pointed out that the italicised words for us in the Authorised Version are an unwarranted addition. They are omitted by the Revised Version. If any words are added, they should be for himself. But the fact that he obtained eternal redemption involves this. And here it may be remarked that he needed redemption, otherwise how could it be said that he obtained it? And it was by his own blood that he obtained it. You'll notice that I've got the next part in heavy type, so it's worth noting. This, of course, is one of those areas when we get into controversy on the atonement, it's usually associated with, did Christ die for himself? Did he sacrifice for himself? Did he have to atone for his nature? All of these sort of curly questions that sometimes we spend most of our time working out what the question is, let alone what the answer is. Well, this, I think, is a very good summary. He was himself a sharer in the effects of his own sacrifice, because he was a member of a race that is mortal because of sin. And really,
the atonement is no more complicated than that. He was himself a sharer in the effects of his own sacrifice, because he was a member of a race that is mortal because of sin. So he died because he was a member of a race that was mortal because of sin. He died because all in Adam must die. But what brought him forth from the grave? Hebrews 13 says, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Whose blood was that? His own. So his own blood was effective in his own resurrection and ascension to glory, to ascension in nature to immortality. I'm using the terms there of 1 Corinthians 15. So he was himself a sharer in the effects of his own sacrifice, because he was a member of a race that is mortal because of sin. Probably a quote worth putting into the margin. So if you do ever go anywhere and someone gets into the intricacies of the atonement, say, what do you understand by Christ's death? Did he have to die for himself or whatever? That's not a bad statement. Verses 13 and 14, I have said surprisingly little on it. Simply, the comment about the blood of bulls and goats refers to the offerings on the Day of Atonement, and the expression, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, was a provision for cleansing from defilement as a result of contact with death. If you'd like a more extended exposition of that, Brother John Martin's notes go into that in quite some detail, and I thought it was unnecessary to expand that. But obviously they are huge subjects in their own right. But for the moment, all we need to say is, look, that's what it is. It's the Day of Atonement and the cleansing from defilement. But from the line that we are taking, I thought this next point is one that we should actually emphasise. Notice how back here in through the Eternal Spirit, it's verse 14. Let's read 13 and 14 anyway. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, so that was external, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the Eternal Spirit, that's the point we want to pick up, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, through the Eternal Spirit should really be through an eternal spirit. The word spirit referring to the moral character Christ developed. For those who can take their minds back to when we did Romans 8 some years ago, you might remember we did an overhead transparency with the use of the word spirit in Romans 8. And I think we found something like 5 or 6 different uses of the word spirit in that particular chapter. But very often it referred to the state of mind induced by the word. And that's what we're suggesting it is here. Instead of meaning with the eternal spirit, it should be how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through an eternal spirit, meaning through the moral character that he developed, purge your conscience. Now, this is important. We talk a lot about the death of Christ. It's not so much the death of Christ that reconciles us to God. I mean, we don't want to start painting a picture like Billy Graham does of a deity having to be placated by the bloodshedding of a righteous man. Deity was not placated because Christ's blood was poured out. God's righteousness was upheld in the pouring out of Christ's blood because Christ was born of this mortal nature. But what placated deity, and I use that expression rather ill-advisedly, that's what the churches use, what made God happy was this eternal spirit that Christ manifested. That spirit, that frame of thinking, which was of itself eternal. If you like, it was the product of the incorruptible seed, that word of God. He was the word made flesh. There was an incorruptible seed. If you like, an eternal spirit inside of him, providing we understand it in the context of Hebrews. And what did that do? Well, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through an eternal spirit, through a moral character of an eternal nature which was developed, without spot, purge your conscience. Now notice this point, and we're highlighting it here, purge your conscience. Sin is on the moral plane.
And its cleansing requires an appropriate sacrifice. Further down, Christ was without spot. Thus the Spirit, picking up this word eternal Spirit, thus the Spirit he manifested provides the moral quality of his sacrifice, which makes it able to cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It was more particularly the perfectness of Christ's life that saves us, rather than the pouring out of his blood. Now, both have to be there. Let's make that very clear. And there's of course always a danger, isn't there, in getting an imbalance in this subject. And we're aware that in recent times people have sometimes jump to wrong conclusions because a person may emphasise one subject side of the subject more than the other. We are saved by his life. But no one disputes that Jesus Christ had to die. Of course he had to die. But it wasn't his blood shedding that saves us. It was his perfect life associated with the blood shedding. It's a positive thing, not a negative thing. If we emphasise the blood shedding, we can end up down the line of alienation, for sure. If we just talk about his perfect life and ignore his blood shedding, we can end up in clean flesh. We've got to get the balance. But if there is an emphasis on one side more than the other, it's undoubtedly got to be the positive side. So it's through this eternal Spirit, through this moral character, the fact that Christ was without spot, thus the Spirit that he manifested provides the moral quality of his sacrifice, which makes it able to cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now that was never achievable under the law of Moses, because the animals were a negative principle, quoting Brother Thomas in the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, which we quote frequently in these notes. We come then to this last section, entitled The New Covenant Ratified by Christ's Death. We simply make the point that New Testament should be New Covenant. And there are many notes written on the need to recognise that the word Testament is an inappropriate word, and that the word Covenant is actually more appropriate. And our notes are fairly thin on that particular point, because it's readily obtainable in most other writings that are on the subject. Now, picking up this point then about the moral quality of Christ's sacrifice, we come down from the top of page 90, including the top line. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 lines down from the top for those who can't see the screen. And the sentence starts, "Not." Not only could the law never take away sin, and if we want to just be very brief, we can leave out the next few words and carry on at the end of the next line, it actually brought sins to remembrance. Chapter 10, verse 3. We'll leave comment on that until we come to that chapter, which is not far away. It actually brought sins to remembrance. See how it could emphasise that side of the things of fear, shame and concealment from that transparency we were looking at a while ago. It kept reminding us, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Coming down another line or so, right down at the end of the line, it lacked the power to remove the basic cause of transgressions. Forgiveness is only obtainable through faith. And it must be faith in a covenant administered by a priest seated at God's right hand, who is capable of truly interceding on man's behalf. So you can see the way Paul is bringing these Hebrew readers into the arena of saying, it's not a matter of what you do under law, although what we do is important, it's a matter of your conscience towards God. And whilst there is a saying around that says it's all in the mind, and we know that that's got to be taken very carefully, there is a sense in which that is true. It is not so much what you do, it is what you are. And again, that must be taken in its proper perspective. What we do cannot be excused. We cannot excuse sin. But on the other hand, we can't be righteous unless our conscience is good towards God. And so we're identifying there with a sacrifice which has a moral quality, because it was the blood shedding of a perfect man. That requires, on our part, one word, faith. And so in the last line of that paragraph, we've highlighted this part, the worthies of old all lived by faith. Is it any wonder then that when Paul gets to the end of chapter 10, he's going to talk about that, and when he comes to chapter 11, he's going to give a whole chapter to faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of them, they lived by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And we wonder why almost that monotonous regularity is there. Because Paul is telling them, you people living under law, you don't know what faith's about. You can mouth the word, but you've got to live by faith. And so it's going to be less than a chapter away when he's going to really emphasise that faith in the blood of a righteous man. Verses 16 and 17 are somewhat difficult, and did you sort of go for Weymouth type of translation?
We got
and yes. Let's just simply say verses 16 and 17 in the King James Version are a very bad translation. Most other translations seem to follow the same pattern, unfortunately. But in the back of Rotherham's emphasised Bible, there's a very good comment on the word covenant. And in the notes here, there's some additional thoughts. So we've simply said that a paraphrase would be better. For where a covenant is made, there must be evidence of the death of the covenant victim. Peter read covenant maker tonight. It's the same sort of thing. I don't really like the word victim, actually, but that's what that's what Weymouth says. Covenant victim. Well, okay, it's the one that's making the covenant. And there's got to be a death there, and Christ died. Do you call him a covenant victim or a covenant maker? Well, we can see what we're trying to say, even if that's perhaps not the best word, but that's Weymouth's translation. For a covenant is only of force over dead bodies because it is not binding as long as the covenant victim lives. Now, having said that and highlighting that bit, we move on to the next page, which on your particular sheet, I think we'll have a block around this part here. Covenants and covenant making. Now, this is a set of notes which we've referred to on previous occasions, not in the Hebrew study, but it's some notes which have been taken from various authorities in regard to what they understand to be the traditions associated with covenants and covenant makings in olden times. It sounds like most of it is probably right, because it seems to be very similar to the ritual that's found in Genesis 15. But I'd like to step aside from the exposition for a moment and just look at this and see what this means to us. We've already considered tonight, haven't we, that in Christ it's the conscience that's got to be affected. Has fear, shame and concealment been replaced by love and a covering and a confidence and openness? That's our first question. The second question is, we made a covenant at our baptism. A covenant involves two parties. We talk a lot about God's part of that covenant. You know, Paul has already made a very, very powerful point. I don't know whether it struck us just how powerful it was. Tremendously powerful point. He says God is immutable, unchangeable. He said he cannot lie. He has sworn by two great things that he will not change. Change what? Change his part of the covenant. And his part of the covenant is, if you believe and are baptised, I can save you. I will save you. So God says, I am not going to change. Now what are you going to do about your side of the covenant? Brethren and sisters, there's only one side of the covenant we need to worry about, and that's our side. God will not change his side of the covenant. He's not like man. He's immutable, unchangeable. Now look at the responsibilities. This is now looking at how people in olden times made covenants, because undoubtedly they were based upon things like Genesis 15. Perhaps at times they copied them, and maybe other nations used similar things, and they weren't always exactly right. But the idea was there. A covenant is a mutual agreement, says our notes, between two or more parties. Both parties having certain mutual obligations to the other. Almost all nations in forming alliances, etc., made their covenants or contracts in the same way. A sacrifice was provided. Its throat was cut. Its blood was poured out before God. Then the whole carcass was divided through the spinal marrow from the head to the rump, so as to make exactly two equal parts. These were placed opposite to each other, and the contracting parties passed between them, or entering at opposite ends, met in the centre, and there took the covenant oath. Now that's really almost a summary of Genesis 15, isn't it? So says this particular writer from which I've taken this, thus we find that in a covenant there were seven particulars. One, the parties about to contract were considered as hitherto separated. God and man? Yes. Two, they now agree to enter into a state of close and permanent amity, amicable friendship. Amity means friendship. Did we agree to that when we were baptized? God says, I guarantee I'm going to keep my part of it. And furthermore, God's long-suffering is there. And God's long-suffering is our salvation. He suffers long our sins. What are we doing about it? Have we kept our part of the bargain? Our part of the covenant? Three, they meet together in a solemn manner for this purpose. And those of us who've been baptized into this baptized at this ecclesia into Christ and through the waters of baptism very solemnly met in the presence of God and brethren and sisters in a solemn manner for the purpose. Four, a sacrifice is offered to God on the occasion, for the whole is a religious act, and going under the waters of baptism we are in a very simple way identifying with that sacrifice. God's provided the sacrifice. All we have to do is to be dipped in water. So simple. But it's a frame of mind, it's a conscience. Not the washing away of sin, says Peter, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Five, in times past, the victim was separated exactly into two equal parts, the separation being in the direction of the spine, and these parts are laid opposite to each other, sufficient room being allowed for the contracting parties to pass between them. And in the case of Abraham, Abraham walked between the pieces, and there was this burning fire, this great furnace came down and represented God. And they both met together in the sacrifice. We have met with God in Christ. Six, the contracting parties meet in the victim. And the conditions of the covenant by which they are to be mutually bound are recited. And so we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We are baptized into that name and we agree with that. You know, the baptizing brother usually says something to the effect, do you believe the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ? On the basis of your confession, I baptize you into that name. And we have all agreed to that. That's our part of the covenant. Our part of the covenant is to be name bearers. Now, to be name bearers, we know we can't be perfect, but we can have a good conscience towards God. We aim for perfection, but we have a confidence in God that our sins are covered and that love of God is there. And so that's our part of the contract. And finally, an oath is taken by these parties that they shall punctually and faithfully perform their respective conditions, and thus the covenant is made and ratified. And so the comment goes on to say, for whatever purpose a covenant was made, it was ever ratified by a sacrifice offered to God, and the passing between the divided parts of the victim appears to have signified that each agreed, if they broke their engagements, to submit to the punishment of being cut asunder, which we find from Matthew 24 verse 51, Luke 12 verse 46, with an ancient mode of punishment. As you might remember that in those particular verses which are there referred to, that it does say that he will cut him asunder and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. We might say, what does it mean, cut him asunder? It appears to be picking up the analogy from such passages as Genesis 15. You may have not have noticed before that in Jeremiah 34, and just turn that one up, that the symbolism is picked up from Genesis 15 as well. Jeremiah chapter 34 and verses 18 to 20 says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. Remember what Abraham had to do? His part of the covenant was to keep the birds of prey away, wasn't it? He had to stand there and keep the birds of prey away until even. That was his part of the covenant. Those birds of prey represent the flesh. The flesh in the way in which it attacks the things of the spirit. We can trace it right back to Genesis chapter 1. We have to do that. We have to keep the flesh at bay. God will keep his part of the covenant. These people did not keep their part of the covenant. God says, all right, in that case, I will let those beasts of prey in the form of the fleshly nations, the Babylonians in the first instance, to come down and destroy you. Later on, the Romans. You see, back in Jeremiah's day, the people wanted Babylon, didn't they? So God said, I'll give you Babylon. But they got them in the form of birds of prey. In the days of Christ, the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. God said, I'll give you Caesar. He'll come down like a bird of prey. And if we say, we want the world, God says, I will give you the world. I'll cast you into outer darkness. When Christ returns and the saints are taken out and there's only the outer darkness there, he says, I'll cast you into outer darkness. Be cut asunder, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If that's what you want, that's what you can have. But if we want the kingdom, and if that love of God and the answer of a good conscience based upon faith enables us to the best of our ability to keep the flesh at bay, then of course we are doing the best we can to keep our part of that covenant. And so I think there in that section in Hebrews, in the references to the conscience and the covenant, we do have some very powerful exposition. Well, we will proceed to the conclusion of our chapter, which is not far away now. And on page 92, we've lumped together verses 19, 20, 21 and 22, and only highlighted at this stage a very simple point, because there's quite a bit there about the ritual of the law, which, as I said in my notes, I've tended to not say so much about. And about two-thirds of the way down page 92, we've highlighted the expression, this is the blood of the new covenant, which of course is a quote from the Old Testament, and we note that the Lord used these words at the Last Supper. At the bottom of page 92, I haven't underlined it, but here is our quote once again from the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. To purge anything in the scripture sense is to cleanse it from legal or from moral defilement, and to impart to it a virtue coefficient with a detergent or cleansing principle. I think that's a very powerful quote that Brother Thomas makes there. I won't read the rest of that. Time doesn't permit that. But going over to page 93, would like to read the quote from Brother John Carter in the second paragraph down. We've got it in bold type, because this brings us now very much back into the realm of the argument in Hebrews. Remember the argument back in chapter 7? The law passed away because the priesthood passed away. Priesthood didn't pass away because the law passed away. Remember? Remember the order of things? The law was there to support the priesthood. The priesthood was not there to support the law. So Brother Carter comments, at this point, perhaps we'll just read together that bit there and not colour in that apart for just a moment. At this point, we may notice how intimately the covenant is bound up with the priesthood. Its close connection is seen by the repeated introduction of the relationship of Jesus to the covenant in this section, which deals with his priesthood. We must guard against inverting the position of covenant and priesthood. Right? It's the priesthood that he's talking about. The law covenant, as we have seen before, was based upon the Levitical priesthood in its inability to bring men to God and give them life. The new covenant is ratified by a priest who fulfills truly all that is signified by the office. He brings men to God, forgiven and justified. He gives them eternal life and the everlasting inheritance of the earth. For his blood is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. And so it's because of that perfect priest that we can now have a perfect covenant. Where you had imperfect priests, you had an imperfect covenant and a law that was holy, just and good, but incapable of giving a man life. And we must at all times remember the conscience and the covenant that we've entered into and our responsibilities associated with it. He says under verse 23, it was therefore necessary. It was necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I've simply highlighted this point, and you'll notice with the reference down the end, JM, but this is a quote direct from Brother John Martin's notes. I've not only quoted from his notes, but I've put it there to state that it's quoted from his notes. Why was it necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these? The answer is, the reason is that such things were associated with the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The cleansing of the altar, the atoning for the altar, was because it was in the midst of the sins of the children of Israel, the midst of the children of Israel, and it identified with the sins of the children of Israel. I don't want to develop that point, but you may remember John made quite a big point on that when we had that study weekend with him on the atonement. The heavenly things, the note says, the heavenly things is a phrase denoting Christ and those who are redeemed by him. So under the law, there were certain things that were purged, the heavenly things with better things than these. Have we got all of those from page 93? I'm moving along at a reasonable pace now. Anybody not got all 93? All right. Top of page 94, into heaven itself. Now, certainly Christ has gone into heaven, but the heaven itself of Hebrews is more particularly the nature associated with it rather than the place. That is, into the realm of immortality, of which the most holy place in the tabernacle was but a type. So he goes on to say in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A little point of exposition here, which I'm not sure whether Norm would have brought this out in any detail, but probably commented on it. The two different words for world, and if we haven't coloured these words in, of course it's high time we did that exercise with our families. Colouring in the three different words for world, we'll pick out the fact that the foundation of the world is the foundation of the cosmos, not the creation described in Genesis 1 and 2, but the new world or order of things brought about through sin and described in Genesis 3. We're not clear on that. Get out of Israel, part 1, the foundation of the world. The end of the world, the next expression, of course, is a different word. The word world there is aeon, and it signifies the end of the Mosaic age. So he says that it wasn't in God's purpose that Christ should have suffered from the foundation of this order of things. That's just illogical. But now he says, once in the end of the Mosaic age, hath he appeared to take away sin by himself. So the end of the age and the last days of Hebrews chapter 1 refer to the same time. And so it brings the chapter to a beautiful conclusion when he says in verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We first of all make the note that when it says unto them that look for him, it's more particularly unto them that wait for him. Unto them that wait for him. And the analogy is taken from the Day of Atonement, when the assembled multitudes awaited the appearance of the high priest as he emerged from the most holy place to pronounce a blessing upon the people. And now we suggest you might like to highlight this. In making this statement, Paul is exhorting the Hebrews to patiently endure and not draw back unto perdition. Well, that's an overview. It's taken us a reasonable time and we've gone a bit over time, but we have managed to get through the whole chapter. But I would like to, brethren and sisters, just bring it into focus. We've been talking tonight about the conscience and we'll...